What does it mean to fear the Lord? I wonder if you thought about that. Do you hear that language? It sometimes sounds a little bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? The idea of fearing God. Is that something that's still relevant for us today? Is that an Old Testament thing? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Is it enough just to fear the Lord? Well, we'll see some people in this chapter who didn't fear the Lord, and some people who learnt to fear the Lord, and some people who did fear the Lord. Let's have a look at these chapters together. Before we start, we need to probably just remember quickly what the ark is, because if you've been in Emmanuel for some time, you will remember in the sort of dim depths of your memory, probably, the book of Exodus, where we looked at the ark and the details of the ark and all the other things that went inside the tabernacle. But let's just briefly recap what the ark is. The ark is a box made of wood. It's covered in gold. It's got some gold cherubim, two gold cherubim on top of them, on top of it. And it's an important object. It's the most holy object in the tabernacle. And one thing it does is it's a symbol. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people. So in chapter 4 and verse 4, we see the ark described as the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. So this location just above the ark between the cherubim was, as it were, the place, the physical point in space where God met with his people. It's also called the Ark of the Covenant. The reason for that is that the two stone tablets that Moses brought down the mountain, where the Ten Commandments were inscribed, they went inside the box. So that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. And these chapters, these three chapters, are the story of the Ark going on holiday and coming back again. Chapter 4 just seems to be teaching us that the ark is not like a magic box. Far from it. But then chapter 5 seems to be teaching us that the ark is actually quite like a magic box. And then chapter 6 has this detail about these gold rats. So what is going on here? At times this looks like an early script for Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Indiana Jones film. At times it's amusing, at times it's tragic. What's going on? What's the common thread? The key question I think we need to be asking here is, what is being revealed about God? Okay, what's being revealed about God? The human characters in these chapters are not developed in a lot of detail. They arrive and they're kind of walk-on parts, and then they disappear, some of them by dying. Samuel is completely absent. He doesn't occur in these chapters at all. And the other characters, they're generally not examples to follow, are they? They're mostly showing us bad ways to respond to God. Johnny has very helpfully printed for us on the back of your song sheet a map. So you may find this helpful to chart the kind of the way these chapters look on a map. So start at the top right where Shiloh is, and then go across to the left. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5 is these kind of three Philistine cities, and chapter 6 is back again on the bottom. You may find that helpful. We're going to look at this passage in three headings. You've got them on your handouts. And the first one is, we see God's faithfulness in his judgment of Israel. What I mean there is his faithfulness to fulfill his words. Let's have a look. So chapter 4, we hear there is this battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, and Israel are defeated. And verse 3, the elders of Israel ask this question: why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Why did the Lord bring defeat on us? That is a very good question, isn't it? They understand that they've been defeated because God has brought defeat on them. It's a good question. But if you look at the text, they don't actually answer the question, do they? There's no answer given. What they should have done is they should have been listening to God's words. Perhaps they might have called to mind Deuteronomy 28, where we read these words, "If you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." But they didn't. So they went to get the ark. Maybe that is the solution, they think. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. You may have so that it may go with us and save us. And then you see the ark in verse 3 and in verse 4 and in verse 5. Three times in quick succession it's called the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The covenant of the Lord. Why is it? Is the author drawing out those three times, covenant, covenant, covenant? I think he's reminding us, as we know, that the ark contained these tablets. The ark is important in terms of the covenant. What it means is there is this law, this contract, if you like. In terms of ancient treaties, there'd be a contract, a treaty drawn up between two parties, and a copy of it would be kept in a safe place, and it acts as a witness. So if someone breaks the treaty or the contract, you get the contract and you say, look, you've broken this point of the contract. And it's a little bit like that with the ark. It contains the law. It contains the sort of definition of God's relationship with his people. But the irony here is that they're ignoring that relationship, aren't they? They're ignoring the terms of the covenant. They've been ignoring the law. So we saw that in the corrupt priesthood of Eli and his sons. But actually this story comes in the context of all of Judges, all that we've seen of the people of Israel continually rejecting God, all the sins that have built up. And there's the irony here that the Ark of the Covenant is what they're going to get, but they're not acting like God's covenant people. We need to be careful. We need to not forget that we have a covenant with God, don't we? We live as God's covenant people under the new covenant. We need to make sure we don't forget that, even as we're surrounded by these sort of external trappings that go with it. We're in a church meeting, aren't we? We've got our Bibles open. We take the Lord's Supper regularly, don't we? But let's make sure that we don't forget, as it were, our first love. We need to make sure that we remember Jesus Christ crucified, that we remember his life-giving words to us, his sacrifice on the cross that purchased our forgiveness, so that we might be made right with him. The Israelites failed to examine their hearts in verse 3. That's what they should have done in response to that question. We have opportunities, don't we, to examine our hearts before the Lord's Supper. That's a good opportunity to be careful, to be thinking, are we taking this seriously as this covenant? So the Israelites expect that the presence of the ark on the battlefield is going to give them victory over the Philistines, verse 3, so that he may go with us, or maybe it may go with us, and save us. It's hard to understand exactly what they're thinking because we're not told in detail, but it looks like they may be thinking that if we bring the ark to the battlefield, God is going to be put in a position where he's obliged to give them victory. Because if he doesn't give them victory, his ark is going to suffer, it's going to get captured, and his glory will suffer. So he'll have to give us victory, right? So he can save his ark, and then he'll get glory. And everyone will see how powerful he is. I wonder if there's a danger there for us too. Do we ever try to manipulate God? Maybe not in such an obvious and crude way as this, but is there some way that we can slip into thinking, if I am obeying God in this area, then he owes me one. He should give me an easy life. Or do we sometimes fall into the temptation of creating some situation where we feel God must defend his glory? Well, that is arrogance. Our God cannot be manipulated, as we will see. Have a look at what happens next. Verse 5, the ark arrives and the Israelites all shout. And then the Philistines are hearing this shout. They understand, they hear that the ark has arrived. And then they interestingly show an understanding, don't they, of who God is. Look at verse 8. Their reaction is, we're doomed. They know, it seems, about Egypt. They know something about what God is like. They're listening, in some sense, to God's word. And this is also an irony. We see it again in chapter 6 and verse 6. They're quoting, effectively, Exodus. They know, they understand something of what God has done to the Egyptians. And there's an irony here that God's people don't seem to know his word as well as their enemies do. May it never be true of us in Emmanuel that we call ourselves Christians, and yet God's word is rarely on our lips or in our minds. We need to make sure that we're filling our hearts and minds with his word and our knowledge of him. We need to make sure we're not forgetting like the Israelites were doing. So the Israelites go and they take the ark into battle, and look what happens. God does not play their game, does he? Verse 10, they're completely defeated. Verse 12, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. Sorry, verse 11, Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The ark is captured. By verse 18, Eli is also dead. Why is the author telling us these things? They're not incidental details. They're there for a reason. We read just at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 19, that God let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Eli and his sons died fulfilling God's word of judgment through Samuel, and through, there was another man of God who prophesied in chapter 2, saying, both your sons will die on the same day. God is faithful to his word of warning and of judgment. In verse 18, we're told that Eli is heavy. Again, that's not an incidental detail. They wouldn't have lived in a culture of obesity. There wouldn't have been huge amounts of food for them to eat. But remember, chapter 2, we were told that he's fattening himself on the choice parts of every offering. He's literally been fattening himself on the offerings, the parts of the offerings that he shouldn't have eaten. And this is God's judgment, as he foretold and as he warned. It's utter defeat for the people of Israel. It's death for Eli and his sons. The ark has been captured. That's the thing that God said to Samuel will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. Eli failed to listen to God's warning, and this is the consequence. And we too have warnings, don't we, in God's word. We need to make sure that we listen to those warnings. God judges sin. God disciplines his children. Sin has dire consequences, and we need to remember that, don't we? We read in Hebrews, there is the sin that so easily entangles. We read in Ephesians that we're not to give the devil a foothold. We're told that because there is a possibility that we might be entangled by sin, that the devil might gain a foothold in some way. And we need to be aware and listening to that warning and heeding it. In John 12, Jesus says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. These are the warnings of Scripture to us, that we don't reject Jesus. We need to take those warnings seriously. And then we have this episode towards the end of chapter 4, where the daughter-in-law of Eli is giving birth to this son, and then she dies, but she gives him this name, which means the glory has departed. You see, she gets it. She understands what's going on in this chapter, that the ark is gone. That's not just the loss of a special box. What it means is that God has taken his glory away from his people. It looks like God's abandoned his people, and she sees that there is no hope without the glory of Israel. It's a bad situation. So we see God's judgment, God's faithfulness in judgment of the Israelites. Let's look at chapter 5, and we drift slightly into chapter 6, but mostly chapter 5 here. And here we see God's power in his judgment on the Philistines. So this is where our chapters get quite close to Indiana Jones, or maybe the other way around. But listen to these words. "The ark is a thing of unspeakable power," says Dr. Brody at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones says they don't know what they've got there. And the Philistines would have done well, wouldn't they, to listen to those words in chapter 5 if they'd have had them, which they didn't. It looks like, at the start of chapter 5, it looks like God's been defeated, doesn't it? It's a kind of outward appearance. The ark has been captured, it's been taken away down here to Ashdod. It's been put in the middle of enemy territory in the temple of their god. It's almost, it's like a trophy at Dagon's feet. There is his defeated enemy, the God of Israel. The message is clear. Dagon has won. The God of Israel is the loser. That's it. But interestingly, God does play this game. And he reverses the symbolism, doesn't he? The statue of Dagon next morning is fallen on the ground on his face in front of the Ark of God. And there's another irony here, because the next day when the people get up, they find the statue on the floor and presumably they think, oh, that must have been an accident. And so they stand him up, we read. They put him back in his place. There's an irony there that he's supposed to be the great victor of this battle. And yet, he's not actually able to stand up. He needs people to come and get him and stand him up. You know, some of the youngest children in Emmanuel can stand up, can't they? But this powerful God of the Philistines had to be stood up and put back in his place. And anyway, the next day, the same thing happens, only it's a bit more severe this time, because Dagon's lost his head and his hands. And finally, in verse 7, they recognize, the Philistines are recognizing that Dagon is no match for the true God. He's no match for the God of Israel. And that's true of us as well. Our idols are nothing compared to the true God. And we don't have statues in our homes, hopefully. It's not something we tend to do in our culture, is it? But that doesn't mean we're free from the temptation to idolatry, does it? There are many things that we can put at the center of our lives that are really worthless and powerless. What do we devote our energy and our time to? Maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's sport, maybe it's career, maybe it's even family. These things, of course, in themselves are not evil, but we can make them our idols, can't we? We can end up putting our hope in them. We can end up putting them at the center of our lives. But the true God, the God of Israel, does not tolerate rivals. We must make him the only king in our lives. He has a claim on our time, on our headspace, on our motivations, on our priorities. So it's not that we're not allowed to enjoy our food or our sport or any of the other good gifts that he gives us. But we're not obsessed by those things, I hope. We enjoy those gifts always to the glory of the giver, who is God. And as we read on, it gets even worse for the Philistines, doesn't it? They don't fear God, so he makes them fear him. In Ashdod, they're afflicted with some disease. It sounds like the plague. And so their solution is, well, we need to move the ark to Gath. You see that on your map. It's another Philistine city. And then the same thing happens there. They're suffering from a disease suddenly. And so they move it again to Ekron in verse 9 and verse 10. And by now, everyone gets it. The ark of God in your city means that God will punish you by death. It says God's hand was heavy on them in judgment. And so finally they feared God. They feared the God of Israel. That's a good thing. They understood that he's powerful. They understood that he was judging them. But what was their reaction? Look at verse 11. They said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." Their response is, get rid of God, essentially. We can't cope with the living God. We don't want anything to do with him. And that's actually a tragic response. So when they find Dagon fallen down in his temple, verse 5 of chapter 5, it doesn't read, they stopped worshipping Dagon, and they realized that the God of Israel was the true God, and they started worshipping him. It doesn't read that at all. It should read that, but it doesn't read that way. Actually, what they did, their response, is to modify some of the ceremonies of how they worshipped Dagon. They carried on with Dagon, was the way they responded. Knowing that God exists wasn't enough. Believing that he's powerful wasn't enough. They didn't convert that fear of God into a worship of God. They just wanted nothing to do with the living God. Does that sound familiar? They just wanted to be rid of God. They didn't want to have to think about him. They didn't want to have to deal with the consequences of a living God. A powerful God, a judging God. I wonder if there's even a danger that we as Christians can treat our confession of sin a bit like that. We just want God off our back. We just want to avoid the consequences of our sin, so we better confess it and try and get rid of God as quickly as we can. And what we need to do is to seek godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, as we read in 2 Corinthians. Look briefly into chapter 6 as well, on the same point. Then the Philistines decide they are going to send the ark back to Israel. And they have these strange ideas about making these gold rats and these tumors to send the ark back with. And in verse 3, they have this idea of a guilt offering. They say, by all means, send a guilt offering to him, to God, that is. But they don't really seem to get it. There doesn't seem to be any evidence of any repentance here. They just want the suffering to end. Why is this here in all this detail? Well, one possible reason is that these people who are being consulted are, they're called diviners, I think in our chapter in verse 2 in our translation. And this is a word that the Israelites were forbidden from consulting diviners. And this section kind of highlights the spiritual darkness of the Philistines. They're completely ignorant of God's word. And there's, again, an irony here that they're sending the ark back, and what they're trying to do is send this offering to God. And they end up making these images of gold, which is against the law, and they're images of unclean animals. And this is the way they try to appease the living God, the God of Israel. They don't get it. It's an obvious violation of the law. There's no sacrifice. They don't understand. There is spiritual darkness there. Look down at verse 7 and 7 to 9 of chapter 6. They set up this funny scenario with the cart. They're getting a cart and they get these cows, and the cows have never pulled a cart before, and they've just had these calves, and they take the calves away, and they're basically setting up this scenario where the cows are not going to want to pull the cart under normal circumstances. The cows are obviously going to be drawn to their calves, which are still needing milk. And so they're setting up this scenario where they're saying it's very, very unlikely that this is going to happen. They still have this hope that maybe it's all a coincidence. Maybe we don't have to deal with a real, powerful, judging God after all. So they set up this scenario. And in verse 12 we see there is no coincidence. It's very clear that God has been acting in judgment. Look on to our next section, which is we see God's mercy in the return of the ark. Looking mostly at chapter 6 here. And I think in the midst of God's judgment on the Philistines, we actually see God's mercy. Why do I say that? Well, firstly, there's not a complete and a final judgment here, is there? Not all the Philistines die. And there seems to be a chance for repentance that God is giving them. And it seems that we're not explicitly told, but it seems that when the ark moved on, the disease ended and the suffering ended. And that's God's mercy, isn't it? God's mercy towards those unrepentant sinners, that there was a way out for them, that he didn't completely destroy them at that time. Look at the end of chapter 5. It talks about the outcry of the city going up to heaven. That implies that God is hearing their cry. Even these unrepentant pagan sinners, God is having mercy on them by providing a way out of their suffering. So even though their plan to send the ark away is not executed very well, it doesn't make a lot of sense, there's no real repentance there, it still did bring an end to their suffering, it seems, because God had mercy on them, because their cries went up to heaven. We have a merciful God, don't we? There are so many things in our lives, in our world, in our society, where we see God's mercy, don't we? It's a mercy that we have. We live in a country that has laws that protect us. We have a police force that protects us. There are so many of these things where we see God's mercy that we as a country, as a race, we don't deserve, do we? We don't deserve that at all. Look on to chapter 6, verse 12. The ark arrives in this place called Beth Shemesh. You'll see that on your map. It's just over the border. It's kind of the obvious place to go from Ekron. They set it on the road to Beth Shemesh and it arrives there. That's very interesting. Actually, if you remember the content of Joshua 21, which, just in case you don't, I'll tell you. The city of Beth Shemesh was a city that was allocated in Joshua 21. Do you remember those chapters at the end of Joshua where lots of territory was allotted? And then there was territory that was allotted to the tribe of Levi. Okay, so the tribe of Levi was where the priests came from and those serving in the temple. And they didn't have a kind of region for themselves. They were given these cities scattered throughout Israel. And Beth Shemesh was allotted to the Levites from the clan of Kohath. If you go further back, I'm not seeing anyone going, ooh. If you go further back, I'm not expecting you to, it's quite... If you go but further back in your memories to Numbers chapter 4, you'll remember, or you'll read, that the Kohathites had special responsibilities for the care of the ark. Isn't that interesting? Their responsibility was to cover it up, to keep it safe, to travel it, to transport it. And God brings it right back to them in chapter 5. Isn't that God's mercy, God's sovereignty, bringing it just to where it should be? And their reaction in verse 13 and verse 14 is joy, isn't it? And sacrifice. They rejoice at the sight and they offer a sacrifice. That was the right response. This is basically the only point in our chapters where people are doing the right thing, reacting the right way to God. They rejoiced in Beth Shemesh that day because they saw God's mercy towards his people. The glory has not departed forever. They saw that. Verse 18, that large rock becomes a witness of God's mercy to his people, God's love towards his people. They saw on that day that God wants to be among them, that God wanted to reveal himself to them. And that was very good news for them. That's why they rejoiced. But it's very good news for us, isn't it, tonight? God wants us to know him, sinners as we are. He wants to reveal himself to you tonight. He wants you to rejoice as you hear of his mercy towards you in Jesus. That is good news, isn't it, for us sinners as we are. Now, in Numbers 14, one of the jobs of the Kohathites was to cover up the ark because it was dangerous for people to see it, because it was so holy. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Probably they did that, and some of these people decided to go and have a peek underneath the curtain. And what happens to them? They die. God puts them to death. They didn't take the ark seriously. Remember Indiana Jones, when they're tied to that post where the Nazis are opening the ark, and he says, "Don't look at it, Marion. Whatever you do, don't look at it." See, Indiana Jones gets it because he read Numbers 4, but they didn't get it. They didn't take God seriously, so they thought, "Oh, we'll have a look." And they paid for it because they didn't take God's power, God's holiness seriously. And what are the rest of the people, the sort of surviving people of Bethshemesh in verse 20? They ask this question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand? This is a very good question, again, asked. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? What's their response? Again, it's a bad response. Let's get rid of the ark. We need to send the ark away. The irony here, of course, is that that's exactly what the Philistines were doing. The enemies of God's people. And now we find the Israelites responding in exactly the same way. They hadn't learned. They just wanted to get rid of God. He's too holy, he's too dangerous to be near them. Look just briefly into the next section, which we're going to see, obviously, next week. Read chapter 7, verse 2, the second half of verse 2. So the ark goes to this new place, Kiriath Jearim, and then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. All the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So the overarching thing that's happening over chapter 4, 5, 6, and into 7 is that God is sovereign, isn't he? He's sovereignly decided this is going to happen to the ark. I'm going to reveal this to the Philistines, unrepentant as they are. The ark is going to come back to Bethshemesh, just the right place. And then he works this event so that there is repentance among his people. That is an amazing statement, isn't it? All the people turn back to the Lord. All the people turn back to the Lord. Not just some of them. It's saying all of them turn back to the Lord. That's amazing, isn't it? God in his sovereignty, through these chapters, he's not working for the destruction of his people who've rebelled against them. He's working towards the restoration of his people who've rebelled against them. He's working to their repentance, to their forgiveness. That's what he's after. Just glance down chapter 7 and you will see there is a battle with the Philistines at a place called Ebenezer. Only this time it plays out very differently because their hearts are in the right place. They repent before the Lord. They cry to him that he would save them, and he does save them. God is sovereign. He's in the business of saving his people, of bringing them to repentance. That's probably just what you saw in Acts chapter 8 this morning, if you're in the meeting. God is sovereign. He's working to save people. And the real question of chapter 4, 5, 6 in the background is that question of the men of Bethshemesh. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Who can stand? Answer, not given explicitly, but the answer is no one, isn't it? All have sinned, not one is righteous. The Israelites in the beginning, Eli and his sons, the Philistines, the men of Bethshemesh, none of them can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God. And we're no better, are we, sinners as we are tonight? Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 7. He says this, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? You can imagine the Philistines asking that question, can't you? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, the words of 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul again says this, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. So Paul is confident that the Thessalonians, that those who've trusted in Jesus, can be blameless and holy in the presence of God, of this holy God. Why is that? Only the one who trusts in Jesus can stand. That's the real answer to that question. Those who trust in the blood of Jesus shed for forgiveness, those people can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God.